Let's go before the Lord in prayer. We come to you, our great Father, the Lord and ruler of all creation. We come, Father, before you, not on our merits, but on the merits of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we come through the ministry of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. Father, it is a joy to come before you, the only God, the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, only wise. And Father, while we have sung of your rule and reign, while we have spoken of your greatness in our singing and praise to you, Father, still our hearts, calm our hearts, Lord, so that we may hear from your word, that we may hear the truth of you that has given it to us, that who is the King of the universe. And Father, that today we would come and submit ourselves to your rule and reign. Father, by your Spirit, take your word, bind it to our hearts and lives today. So, Father, that we may leave this place different than when we first came in. We pray this all in the name of Christ our Savior, pleading his blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5. I am hoping to get through 1.5 chapters of Zechariah today, as we consider, again, this message of tilling the soil of the soul. The prophets are given to break up the fallow ground of our hearts. And Zechariah is particularly a prophet used by God, speaking to the returned exiles in Jerusalem, calling them to return to him. They had lost their way. They had come back to the city that was the city of God, but they had sought their own things. And so the book begins in chapter 1 of him speaking this message that the children of Israel need to return to God. And we've been working through these visions that Zechariah has seen. And we come now to the end of those visions. And I think what we see in chapter 5 and chapter 6 is a message that we are called to return to the God who reigns. Return to the God who reigns. Before we get to this passage, I'd just like us to read together Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are," how many? "All who take refuge in him." Psalm 2 forms the second pillar of what is often described as the two pillars of the gateway into the Psalter, or the hymn book of Israel. Psalm 1 describes the way of the righteous man and contrasts it with the way of the wicked man. And then Psalm 2 provides an understanding for us as to who it is we come to in worship. We come to the King of the universe. But the other reality that Psalm 2 reminds us of is that the world in which we live is opposed to the reign of our King. They seek to cast off His control. They seek to break His bonds and His cords from them. They seek to live a life that is completely independent of God. And the psalmist warns us that such a life, such a standpoint, such a attitude brings the judgment of God. And so the message then is to come and to pay homage to the Son, or to kiss the Son, and that if we come and we come before the Son and we turn to Him and we trust in Him and we honor Him and we live for Him, that there is a path of blessing for all who find and take their refuge in Him. What we see in Zechariah chapter 5 and 6 is a reminder of the reign of our God. And as Zechariah comes prophesying to the returned exiles in Jerusalem, he reminds them of this very needful truth, that they must live their lives in dependence and submission to the King of the universe. Now, the problem that we all face every single day is that we walk out into a world that says those first opening verses of Psalm 2. The world rages against the Lord and against His anointed. And so Zechariah's message is needful for us today. And the message that you're going to be confronted with through Zechariah's prophecy this morning is to take and to consider and wonder in yourself, are you living in dependence on the Son? And are you living a life in submission to the Son? Look with me in Zechariah chapter 5. We're going to go ahead and read Zechariah 5 and 6. Today, I have the audacity to think we're going to get through chapter 6, verse 8, and then next week we'll finish up this look as we look at verses 9 through 15 of chapter 6. But look with me, Zechariah chapter 5, verse 1. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts. And it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, this is chapter 6 now, verse 1, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes towards the north country, the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country." When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, "Go, patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." And the word of the Lord came to me, "Take from the exiles Heldiah, Tobijah, and Jedaiah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Halem, Tobijah, Jedaiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Now, as you read that, the vision is strange, as is most of these visions that we have come to look at. But also, as you read this, if you have any familiarity with prophecy and any familiarity particularly with New Testament prophecy, some of this sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? And what we see here with Zechariah, and particularly with these last two visions, or three visions really, two visions, I think the chapter 5 is actually one vision taken as a whole. And then the explanation at the end is God drawing to a close and bringing to a conclusion all the visions that Zechariah has seen. And so there are several things I'd like us to consider about these visions. Three of them today and then one next week. And the first thing we see is that God's reign is just. God's reign is just. What we see in all of these visions, and but in particular these last ones, and the concluding remarks that we come and see in chapter 6, is a message of the absolute sovereignty of God. He reigns over all the world. But we also see clearly communicated how that reign is meted out, and it's meted out through seeing his just nature. We see this in the vision of this flying scroll. And the first thing we see is that this just reign of God over his kingdom shows us that his kingdom reflects his nature. Now again, I think it's important to rehash and remember where we came from up until this point. We see this clear message being drawn to its conclusion. At the beginning, we saw the omniscient and omnipresent God who knows all that is occurring. We see that in the riders and the horses in the first vision. In the second vision, where we have these horns and the craftsmen who come and mold and shape the horns, we see the omnipotent God who sovereignly guides all that is happening. In the vision of the measuring line and the vision of Joshua the high priest, we see a redeeming God who promises to dwell with his people and accomplishes that promise by removing their iniquity. And then as we looked at last week, we saw that Jesus is the light of the world. He is the one who shines the hope of salvation in himself before the entire world, and then he enables his people to accomplish the task that he's called them to. And what we come to with these last two visions or three visions, depending on how you want to count them, we have this final point being driven home. And we see a scroll. Zechariah chapter 5, verse 1. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. Now, scrolls play a significant role in prophecy, particularly in biblical prophecy. Jeremiah describes a scroll in Jeremiah 36, 2. In fact, God gives instructions to Jeremiah to take a scroll and to write on it all the words that he has spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. And so this is during the reign of Josiah's son. And Josiah, if you remember the history of Israel, Josiah was a righteous king. He was one who brought in reforms, but his son rejected following the Lord of Israel and sought to bring in other gods. He sought to corrupt Israel. So God sends the prophet Jeremiah to warn Israel, and particularly the king, that those actions will bring judgment. Again, notice what this scroll involves. It has words against Israel and Judah. They are words of judgment. They are words of wrath. They are words of discipline. They are words of God's displeasure over Israel's continuing idolatry. And actually, if you were to continue to read in Jeremiah 36, there's an account of what is happening with the king. And Jeremiah brings this scroll and brings it to the king, and the king reads it. And he reads it, and he doesn't like what he's hearing. So what he does is, as he's reading it, he tears off what he read and he throws it into a fire. We see this in Jeremiah 36, 23 through 24. As Jehudi, this is the one who is reading the scroll, read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. And then here we have the real indictment upon this king. Neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. The scroll at this time came to speak against God's people. This is the word of the Lord. And their reaction to the word of the Lord was, no big deal. Let's just make it kindling for the fire. And even that could not keep the scroll from standing and testifying against God's people. Because God tells Jeremiah, now after the king had burned the scroll with the words that Baruch wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, take another scroll. Write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And so this scroll comes and it speaks against God's people. It is a record of their violation of the covenant. And it speaks of the judgment that comes upon God's people for violating the covenant. Also, God's word cannot be dismissed so easily. Sure, he can try to burn it and throw it away, but God just tells Jeremiah to write it down again. And I think there's an important application for us as we see what's going on here is the word of God is eternal. It speaks eternally. And despite what you do with it, it will still be accomplished. We see Ezekiel, who also speaks of a scroll. It says, and when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of what? Lamentation and mourning and woe. And then finally, I think we're not going to spend the time to look extensively at this passage, but if you turn to Revelation chapter 5, there's this glorious scene of at the throne of God, and there is the scroll that's brought forward, and the scroll has seven seals upon it, and the message cries out, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break the seals that are in it? And there's silence in heaven, and then the message proclaims, the Lamb is worthy. And so we see the glory of Christ brilliantly displayed in Revelation chapter 5. But what is in that scroll? Well, as those seals are broken, as you continue on through the book of Revelation, you know what you find? Judgment. Discipline. The wrath of God being unleashed. What is the scroll? It is the indictment of God against those who violate His covenant. God has created and has here this scroll that we see in Zechariah. It stands for the covenant that God has made with His people, the terms by which He relates to them. And what we see is that those who violate the terms of God's covenant, those in His kingdom who turn away from what He has called them to, He justly judges them. We see in this passage here, we see, He said to me, this is the curse. So the scroll we already see being described here is a curse that goes out over the face of the whole land for everyone. And then He pulls two commandments out. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. He speaks of this scroll as a curse. And in fact, when God gave the law to Israel, as he provided that to them, Moses records for us in Deuteronomy that God set before them two ways, a way of blessing and a way of what? Curse. Blessing comes to those who obey the commandments of the Lord. Those who obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. So this happens when the nation is established. Israel is established based upon these founding documents of the law. Now we come to the nation being rebuilt after being taken into captivity. And the scroll goes out and it speaks not of blessing. What does it speak? A curse. Speaks a curse. It's interesting that two of the commandments are chosen here. We see the eighth and the third commandments, respectively, described here. We see, first of all, that everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side, and then everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. What we see is that theft, first of all, was expressly forbidden in the law of God. To take what was not yours is to elevate yourself above others and exploit them. It is the very definition of turning back that second aspect of the law, which is we are to love our neighbors, what? As ourselves. And theft shows not love for neighbor, but exploitation of your neighbor. It turns back that command. But then the second thing we have here, and some would say that it's referring to not making a false oath or swearing falsely or lying. But I think it's important that we note what is being invoked when that falsehood is being said there. He says, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. Now, the falsely is added there by our translations. It's actually not in the original. So it could just be, say, and everyone who swears. And then in particular, if you look down to verse 4, you see that there is this sense of swearing falsely, but there's an important phrase after that. Because the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And so I think we have a mention of the third commandment. What's the third commandment? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God, what? In vain. And so we actually see both aspects of the law that God has given. God sums up the law in two commandments. Love God supremely, love others sacrificially. In fact, In Leviticus 19:11, we see these two things put together. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh, he says. And so what we see is that this scroll that is going out, that is a curse on the people, it is those who commit these sins. And as it, these two violations are representative of both tables of the law. In fact, if you, we see possibly a hint to this in the passage, because it talks about how everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely will be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. And there is, I think, some evidence to show that this is maybe referring to the fact that you have the two tables of the law, the two tablets. On the one tablet is the summary, love God. The first four commandments. On the second tablet, there is the summary of love your neighbor, the last six commandments. And so what these things all point to is that this scroll is going out, and it is going out to the houses of those who say they are God's people, those who follow after him, those who seek to worship the God of the universe, and yet violate the conditions of the kingdom and the conditions of the covenant. Notice what happens when this scroll goes into their houses. It says, I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief, and it will enter the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it. Both timber and stones. Now this is an allusion to what we see in Leviticus chapter 14. We're not going to take the time to read through there, but Leviticus 14 describes the law of how to deal with a growth in your house, a leprous growth in your house. And so if you're walking around and you're looking at your house and you see some sort of spot on the wall, And so you're supposed to sort of cover that up and then come back to it the next day. And if it spreads, you go get the priest. He covers it up. And he waits, and everyone leaves the house. And then he comes back in. And if it's spread even more, there is a leprous growth in the house. The house is unclean. And it uses the terminology that the house will be consumed or destroyed, both its timber and its stones. Now, what is this describing? I think what we see here is, first of all, we see that sin spreads. Sin is not something to be trifled with. We often think that, oh, well, it's just a small little thing, one little sin. It's not a big deal. But one sin cascades into a torrent of a cancerous growth that corrupts and mars all that it touches. But then secondly, we see the implication here that God cannot tolerate sin. Because it spreads, because it is as a cancer that moves through the body of his people, he, in his justice, roots it out and destroys it. And so this first vision, this flying scroll, stands as a message that God is a sovereign king who cannot abide sin. He justly judges it. But secondly, and in conjunction with this first vision, we see not only is God just, but God is holy. God is holy. And we see this in the way in which he separates himself from sin. Verse 5 of chapter 5, we see, then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out. And I said, what is it? He said, this is a basket that is going out. Now, when we think of a basket, we shouldn't think of a small little basket like the thing that we have the candy in on the back table. This would have been an ephah. an ephah. And that ephah would have been a large container. So we're not a small basket. This would have been a big basket. And we know it's big because when the lid is lifted up, what do we see inside it? A woman. So it's big enough for a whole person to go in. So this is a pretty big, massive basket. Which, by the way, the other thing I failed to mention is the scroll that is described in the beginning of chapter 5 is also a large scroll. It's long and wide. Now this basket that is going out, he says, this is their iniquity in all the land. This next vision continues the theme of God's dealing with sin. And while the first spoke of the terms of the covenant, now he refers to, I believe he's changing and expanding out, not just to his own people, but he's referring to all of humanity. This is the iniquity of all the earth. That's what this basket represents. He lifts the leaden cover, and when he looks in there, there was a woman sitting in the basket. Now, why do we see this woman in this basket? Well, I think there's a couple things that we can see here. First of all, it has nothing to do with her gender. All right, it's not saying all women are wickedness. We actually see that, and ladies, you can be happy for that. So we actually see that later on in the passage, because who is it that takes this basket away? It's two women who remove it. So it has nothing to do with the gender of the person that is there, but rather what it does is it puts a face to wickedness. I think we can really be lured into thinking that God will judge sin, but not the sinner. We think of sin as sort of this concept that is a thing that we try to keep away. We almost seek to disentangle it from ourselves, but the reality is God doesn't just judge sin, he judges sinners. And so there's a personal point that we see with this woman there. She is a human being who has given herself over completely to iniquity. The other thing we see about sin here is that it wants to spread. Notice this woman is sitting in the basket, and he says, this is wickedness. And then notice what happens on the next phrase. He thrust her back into the basket. And so, well, look, why is that happening? Well, for her to be put back into the basket, what would she have had to do? Got out of the basket. She's trying to get out and be freed and spread. And so wickedness always wants to spread. And in fact, the terminology that's used here is very strong. He slams her back into the, or he thrusts her, throws her back into the basket, and then slams the leaden weight on its opening down to keep her in place. Wickedness always wants to spread. And we see that again with the leprous, the allusion to the leprous house, and here with this wickedness portrayed in this woman trying to get out and be free. And finally, the thing we see is God cannot tolerate sin. He puts the leaden weight down on top of the basket. He confines it in the basket. He can't allow it to spread. He has no tolerance for that sin. And so what we see is that God is a God who separates from sin. You know, the stark reality of God's word is that it indicts all, Jew and Gentile, under sin. For all who have sinned without the law, so they maybe don't have the scroll that speaks the blessing and the curse over them, but those who are without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under law will be judged by the law, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the what? The secrets of men by Christ Jesus. God separates from sin. He cannot abide it. He cannot tolerate it. But secondly, we see that God removes sin. We see in verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 5, "Then I lifted my eyes and saw, behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings." They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Now, the image here is very strong. We have two women grabbing this large basket that is wickedness, that is iniquity. They have the wind in their wings. So they have behind them the power of God forcing or pulling them, pushing them to do what he's called them to do. Beyond that, they have wings like a stork. Right? These are large, powerful wings that's being envisioned here. And so the implication here is that God doesn't just separate himself from sin, he removes it. He takes it away. It's actually very similar to what we saw in him removing the filthy garments of Joshua. He's removing not simply the wickedness of the priest and representation of the people of Israel, but now as he expands this, he speaks of a way in which he will remove the iniquity of the entire earth, not just of his covenant people Israel. That it is not simply limited to those who are the descendants of Abraham, but that there is hope for every nation in the earth. He removes sin, and then we see that he judges sin. They take and lift the basket between heaven and earth, and then he says to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." Now, I'm sure everybody here knows all about the land of Shinar, right? If you've been paying attention to your scriptures, and particularly if you've been reading in Genesis, it should ring a bell. Shinar was the valley where a certain tower was built after the flood. The tower was called the Tower of Babel. This is a reference and harkens us back to Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now the whole earth, so again we see this expanded vision here. The entire earth is in view here. They all had one language and the same words. And the people migrated from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And so what we see is after God had judged the world with the flood, after there had been a repopulating of the earth, you know, the stories of the flood had begun to fade away. The stories of God's intolerance of sin had begun to fade away. And the people now settled down in the land of Shinar. And there is where the city of Babel was formed. And there we see, as that city is built, where the heart of wickedness resides. The people, we know the story, they want to build a tower that will reach up into the heavens. And they want to do this not so that they can commune with God. They want to do it so that they can make a name for who? Themselves. Pride lies at the heart of wickedness and iniquity. A desire to make a name for themselves is what drove the people of Babel. And so there God frustrated the pride of the people by simply creating languages. Again, it shows how ridiculous it is for us to resist the power of our God, right? What did God do to end this audacious, sinful action? All right, here, I'm going to confuse your languages. And they completely destroyed what they were seeking to do. And what we really see is, in one sense, the wickedness that had infected the entire world from its beginning on an earth-wide scale in Shinar, that iniquity for the entire world was represented by this basket. God is turning back the wickedness that exists in the world. Because what happened after Babel? The people dispersed and scattered over the land. Notice that we see here, secondly, there's a house that's built for this basket. And there, the basket is set down there on its base. I think the house here points back again to where the scroll enters in. Where does it enter in and judge people? In their houses. And as the law would indict the iniquity of God's people, bringing judgment upon them and destroying their houses, the implication is the same thing is happening for the house that's built for this basket of wickedness in Shinar. As the leprous cancer of wickedness spreads in that home, it will result in its complete destruction. God cannot abide sin. He does not tolerate it. He removes it and he judges it. In fact, in this land of Shinar, in this city of Babel, there's another city generally on the same location that's built. Anyone know what the name of that city is? Babylon. And Scripture describes for us in Revelation that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. Death and mourning and famine, she will be burned up with fire. Why? For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning over her, when they will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon. For in a single hour your judgment has come." I think we see the completion of the corruption of sin and the destruction of the timber and the stones of the house of wickedness portrayed here in Revelation. God judges sin. It's interesting, who was it that aligned themselves with Babylon? Who was it that committed sexual immorality with this woman in Babylon? It was the kings of the earth. And who is it in Psalm 2 that rages against God and his anointed? It is the kings of the earth. This world system is set against our Christ. It is set against our God. It is set against his ways. It's set against his word. It is set against us. And so there's a reminder here of this reality to the people that are returned to Jerusalem, that God does not tolerate sin. He judges it. And the final thing we see about all of this is, if this is what God does to sin, if it goes into the houses of his people and it brings a curse upon them because they violated the terms of the covenant. If God takes the wickedness of the world and sets it back at its beginning and there destroys it in Babylon, then what do you think? You think it's okay for us to play around with it? No. And yet, we wake up day after day, we go about our business, and we profane our Lord, we sin, we fight against Him. And Zechariah's words here are words of stark warning, not just to his people, but to everyone. God judges sin. And so the response in us is we must be holy. If we are to live and commune with a righteous and holy God, we ourselves must be holiness. It's interesting, the interplay and the history here. Abraham, at the time he was called Abram, the word of the Lord comes to Abram, and where is he? He's not in Israel, he's not in the promised land, he's where? Ur of the Chaldeans. Did a little bit of study this week, and guess where Ur happens to be? The southernmost tip of the valley of Shinar. God calls his people to turn and come out of sin. And in fact, as this city is judged in Revelation, there is a voice that comes from heaven saying to God's people, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. God calls the people in Israel, or he calls the people in Revelation, his people, to remove themselves from these sinful influences. And he does the same to Abram as he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he does it for us. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so if that is going to be the case, if God is going to walk among us, if he's going to dwell among us, then we have to go out from the midst of wickedness, to be separate from them, and to touch not the unclean thing. Then our God will welcome us. He will be a father to us, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So if these truths, these promises are true, what does Paul then conclude in chapter 7, verse 1? Since we have these promises, beloved, we need to do what? Cleanse ourselves from most of the defilements of our bodies and spirit. From 99% of the defilements of our bodies and spirit. From 99.9% of the defilements of our body and spirit. How much? All of it. Every defilement of body and spirit. Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We see sin clearly portrayed in chapter 5. And we see sin clearly dealt with by a holy and just God. And so we have to respond by looking to our own selves and separating ourselves from that sin. It's interesting, as we work through this passage, there's going to be a little break, and then we see at the end of chapter 6 a reference to the branch who is Christ. And of course, the hope is that we place our hope in Christ. But hope in Christ, before we turn in faith to Him, we must turn away from sin in repentance. It just marvels me how in Zechariah's prophecy, written hundreds of years before Christ began his ministry. And he began his ministry, but the first word that came out of his mouth was what? Repent. And that message has been consistent from the prophets. Turn from sin. Don't tolerate it. Don't play around with it. If you're going to be a follower of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you must repent of your sin and pursue holiness by faith in Christ. And so we see God's reign is just and God's reign is holy. But then we come to chapter 6. And the final thing we see is that God's reign is unhindered. In verse 6, he says, "Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses. All of them what? Strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel answered and said, 'These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes towards the north country, the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go towards the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth.' And he said, 'Go patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth." What do we see here about God's reign? Well, we see, first of all, it is over all the earth. There is not one speck of land on this globe that God does not rightly reign and rule over. R.C. Sproul used to say it this way: there's not one rogue molecule in the universe that exists outside the sovereignty of God. He reigns. These chariots and these horses go in every direction over the four winds of heaven, both pointing to the fact that their patrol includes and encompasses the heavens and the earth, all of it. Secondly, we see that God's reign is unchallenged. These horses are described as being strong. Strong and impatient, in fact. They're eager to accomplish their task. Nothing can stand in their way or frustrate their mission. In particular, these are different than the horses that we saw before. So in the first vision, the vision of the horses, those horses go and they're more like sentries or patrols. They're scouts going out and seeing what is happening on the earth. And it's interesting that we begin with those scouts, and then as we end with this last vision, now these horses are tied up to chariots. And the idea here is that they are bringing the gears of war to the world. They're bringing judgment. God is making war on those who turn against him. They come to conquer. And in fact, we hear and we see these four horses that run to the north, the south, the east, and the west, and in particular the north and the south, which we'll look at in just a second. Where else do we see four horses described as those bringing judgment upon the earth? Revelation. In fact, the first four seals of the scroll that the Lamb takes and opens, when he opens that first seal, what does he see? A white horse. Its rider had a bow and a crown was given to him, and he came out to do what? Conquering and to conquer. He opens the second seal, and I heard the living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. And he opened the third seal, and I said, and I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine." And then he opened the fourth seal, and he heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was what? Death. And Hades, or the realm of the dead, followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. We see this same thing described in Zechariah. God's reign is unchallenged. Do you think that we will ever be able to stand against the armies of God that are arrayed against us if we persist in our sin? It again takes me back to Psalm 2. These heathens and the kings of the earth are arraying themselves against God and against His anointed. They want to cast off His bonds. They want to live independently of them. And what is God doing in heaven? Laughing. Who are we to think we could resist such a powerful sovereign? So God reigns over all the earth. God's reign is unchallenged. And then in particular of hope to these returned exiles in Jerusalem, there's an emphasis on the fact that God reigns over His enemies. It focuses on how they go particularly to the north country and towards the south country. Now the north country would have immediately brought to their minds these returned exiles in Jerusalem, that from the north came the Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the nations that judged them, and particularly the Persian Empire, which they were underneath their thumb, they were north of them. And there's an encouraging hope. If God's reign is unhindered in all the earth, it certainly is unhindered over those who would be God's people's enemies and enemies of God Himself. They go to the south, and that reminds us to go back in time to Israel's history. And who was the great enemy of God's people in the south? Egypt. They enslaved Israel for decades. They chased them through the wilderness, and God delivered His people mightily. In fact, the psalmist of Psalm 10 says to me, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule where? In the midst, in the middle of your enemies." And so there is a clear message in Zechariah 5 and 6 here of God's unhindered, just, and holy reign. Now, how do we respond to this? Lots of images, lots of things that I think and I hope by God's grace have become a little clear for us. How do we respond to God's reign? Well, I think the first thing we recognize is we go back and look at that scroll. That scroll is the law. It represents the Word of God. God calls His people to live according to His holiness, and He puts a demonstration and a reflection of that holiness in His Word. So we must fill our lives with the Word of God. We must fill our lives with the Word of God. What does it mean to be a member of God's covenant people? How do you know what it looks like to be a Christian? I think so often we go about our days and we say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus," and then I try to live my life sort of my own way, following my own path, trying to figure out Christianity on my own. And the answer has been given to us clearly in God's Word. What does it mean to be a Christian? Read the Bible. He has revealed to us in this great book what it means to be His people. As God charged Joshua as he was going to lead the people into the promised land, he charged them with this: "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it," how often? Day and night. Many of you know the person who is often called the Prince of Preachers, C.H. Spurgeon. He wrote a devotional called Morning and evening. Why morning and evening? Day and night. I think there can be no better thing to do to begin our day than to look to the Word of God and let it be the thing that molds and shapes and guides our day. And then as we end that day, it's also helpful for us to go to the Word of God and to be shaped and molded by it so that we begin and end, we bookend our day with a focus on God's Word. And when we do that, when we not just simply read it, we have to meditate on it, consider it carefully. We have to then be careful to obey it because we're not to just be hearers of the words. We also need to be what? Doers. Then we'll make our way prosperous. Then we will have good success. God is in absolute control of this world. So turn to His Word to guide and direct your life. And as we come to God's Word, there will be something that will be immediately evident that it is used to do, and it is used by God to point out the sin in our lives so that we would separate ourselves from it. Separate ourselves from sin. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 5, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." I think that's so important we recognize how deceptive sin is. So that vain and empty and useless words can be told so that we can justify just about anything. Because with those vain and empty words, God's wrath comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. What does it look like to separate yourself from sin? You no longer walk in darkness, you walk in the light. So we fill our life with the Word of God, we separate ourselves from sin, and then finally, we hope in God's sovereign reign. Listen, this world is filled with people like what we see at the beginning of Psalm 2. People that hate God, who hate His anointed. And if we are followers of the one true King of the universe, what does that mean they're going to do with us? They're going to hate us. And we can try to put our hope in all sorts of different things to change that. We can hope in politics. We can hope in elections. We can hope in our own actions to bring about a better world. We can hope in civic duty. And all of those things have an appropriate engagement from God's people. But listen, if that is where your final hope is, you have no hope. Your only hope is found in the God who reigns sovereignly, eternally over all. As Isaiah reminds us, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. The people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, Yahweh, have created it. Where is our hope for salvation, our hope for a change in this world? It is in the eternal, everlasting, unchanging, and unhindered decree of our God who reigns. So we must return to Him. Put our hope in Him and in Him alone. Which brings us then to the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of next week's sermon, where we see that if we are to return to the God who reigns, who is it that we return to? We return to Christ, because God reigns in Christ. And so next week we'll look at that wonderful hope as Zechariah continues to be used by God's Spirit to break up the soil of our souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope we have in it. We thank you, Father, that you reign eternally, that your reign is unhindered, that it is just, it is holy. And Father, that you call us to turn to you for hope. Father, take your word and apply it to our hearts and lives here today. We pray this.